All right, church, join me in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we left off. Got an interesting dynamic here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You have a priest, his name's Eli. Seems all details point to the fact that he seems to genuinely love God. However, he hasn't genuinely embraced his call fully. And we'll see some of those details as the chapter unfolds. He's got a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, extremely corrupt. They grew up with that preacher's son thing, probably determined to show the world around them that they're not weird. You know, we might be priest sons, but we're cool, we're with it. We understand what's fun, and they're just full of all kinds of sin. They brought really quite a bit of shame to their family. They've definitely dishonored the Lord. And now Hophni and Phinehas, if you remember, they've created a scene there in the temple worship scene that's actually created a disgust among the offerers. People don't even want to go anymore. They're just kind of sick of the whole system, which is tragic. And by the way, that's the horrible result when we see compromise in church leadership, right? It actually affects people wanting to come to church, caring to go to church. Surely you've shared with people before that used to go to church and no longer do, and they say, well, when I was young, this pastor, that pastor, this leader, that deacon, this family, and they want nothing to do with any of it. Well, that's exactly what we have going on in 1 Samuel chapter 2. God's aware of that, by the way. God's definitely aware of that. I would say he's more concerned about that than even you are. Just so you know, he supports that frustration. But that, just because man misrepresents God, that doesn't change who God is. Don't ever forget that. Remember that. But then you have this young man, Samuel. He grew up in the same home. He grew up in the same scene. He was exposed to the same filth and compromise. He knew about these older men. And usually when a young man sees a couple of young, strapping men in their 20s, he's very impressionable and potentially could be influenced or manipulated by them. Not Samuel. Samuel's a different kind of kid, man. Samuel really has a heart for God early. He's not a peer pressure kid. And he actually, as we read this, which is amazing to me, he thrives spiritually and otherwise, as we'll see, even though he lives in the exact same environment Hophni and Phinehas live in. So it is possible. You know, there are the Daniels, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednegoes that live in Babylon and yet stand firm for God and bold for God. I think it's also fair to say those kids are rare. I wouldn't make the assumption that that's your kid. We all want that to be our kid, right? Don't we? We all want that to be true of our kid. Not my kid. He's got a backbone, man. He's got a forehead like flint. You know, not my kid. Don't make that assumption. I think it's even in the scriptures, rare to see a teenager stand for something outside of their own, you know, world, to live for a cause that's outside themselves. But it does tell us a lot about Samuel. It does tell us a lot about God's ability to move and strengthen. And it also tells us a lot about human behavior, actually. We'll get into that in just a moment. Let's pick up in verse 18 where we left off. It says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." So the attire of a priest, not of the tribe of Levi, though, not an actual priest, but being trained in that scene, being discipled in that scene for sure. Verse 19, "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." I think we covered that already. But that was the faithfulness of his mom. That's the scene there of young Samuel. Look what it says in verse 20. It says, Eli, that's the priest again, remember. It says, he blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." So in other words, the blessing was in light of what Hannah gave on loan to the Lord. That's at least the English way it's translated. So in light of what you've given to the Lord, Hannah, I'm asking God to bless your seed and multiply it is the idea. So here's how this looks practically. And they went, it says, unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah. I love how that's worded, that the Lord is visiting this woman. He's involved, very, very intentionally and very practically involved in the conception of this child. In fact, in the conception of these children. And just to finish the sentence, it says she bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. So, you know, the blessing of Eli results in 5 more kids. I guess there's a principle there. There's a principle that some pastors might take over advantage of, but the principle is simply this: you can't outgive God. And I think that's a true principle, right? As I give to the Lord and seek to honor God, you're never going to outgive God. And it is very true and very often that God will bless us as we seek to bless Him. Jesus said it this way, to bring it into the New Testament. Jesus said it like this: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what? All these things will be added unto you. That's a very old English way of saying you make God and His cause your number one priority in life. Seek His work. Do His thing. Live for a cause outside of yourself, which is His gospel. And personally pursue the righteousness of Christ, doing what is right. And one thing you can guarantee is the necessities of life, He just tosses them in. You want security, financial security. You want to make sure your family has food and shelter and the basic securities of life. The best thing you can do, Dad, the best thing you can do, aside from all the wise financial moves you could potentially make, the best thing you can do is make Jesus the number one priority of your life. You don't have a guarantee like that. The American dollar overseas is being stomped on, just so you know. It's just a matter of time. We're already in debt as a nation. It's just a matter of time when it's going to catch up to us. The tail's going to eventually, you know, get to the head. You know that, right? You know that. That's not fear. That's the reality. We are moving quickly into a big world problem. In fact, the scriptures say, in the end, after all attempts to govern man fail, there's going to be one evil attempt to bring the world together economically. There's a reason why the world's on board with that, because everything else has failed. There's a reason why this mark seems to be, yes, let's do that. There's a reason why all that happens. See, they're going to bring the world together governmentally, one centralized global government, and He's going to bring the world together, the Antichrist, in a religious sense. Okay? We're seeing that, and I love my nation. I'm going to fight until there's nothing left in me to fight. I'm going to stand for what's right. But the only thing that makes sense is everything that we know now is gone. Therefore, that breeds an environment where that is acceptable globally. Are you with me? I think that's very sensical. I think that's very reasonable. We're moving there, guys. So when we think about security and safety and having our needs met with our family, make sure you're including, with all of your wise financial decisions, make sure you're including seeking first the kingdom of God. Certainly don't neglect the kingdom of God for financial pursuits. And don't put God's cause on the back burner, ever. Because that, of course, would be in violation to what Jesus invited His church to do, to seek first the kingdom, right? That's you can't find security like that anywhere. Make sure of it, okay? And understand, as we give to the Lord, as we say no to a paycheck and say, I gotta take this day and give to the Lord or meet this need or be about this cause or take a day off and go to this conference, and that's never a bad decision. It might not always be financially beneficial, but guess what? Guess what? You seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, He'll throw it in for free. That's an awesome security check, brothers and sisters. You can't outgive God. And here's a great example of that. She gave her firstborn to the Lord. The Lord's like, thank you, Hannah. I'm going to use this kid. I'm going to use this kid mightily. Here's 5 more kids. Now, don't put money into the box and expect to get a fivefold return. You didn't hear me teach that. You did not hear me teach that. I know some pastors would start to manipulate the crowd and try to make this all about tithing and offering. You didn't hear me say that. She gave her son to the cause of Christ, okay? And God blessed her with other kids. Can God bless you financially? Sure, he has, guys. You live in America. Hello. He's blessed every one of us financially. You have something in your home most people in this world have never seen. You know what it's called? Spare change. Any amount of spare change is a foreign concept overseas. The cats in our homes are fed better than most of the humans in the world. You cat lovers know what I'm talking about. Albacore tuna. Okay? You get what I'm saying? So it's not, can God bless us financially? He has blessed us financially. I got more junk cars in my driveway than anyone. Want a car, by the way? I'll sell you one cheap. Let me know. I'll give you some. I got a big white van you can have. Huh? Yeah, right. Bring a trailer and a winch. Anyway, here we go. God's blessing. God's blessing to those that obey and dare to trust him. It's absolutely amazing. And then it goes on to tell us, as these five children are growing, it tells us that the child, Samuel, grew before the Lord. That's key. Now we switch gears here. That's one family. That's one blessing. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old. I think somewhere around 90, actually. Very old at this point. So if you're younger than 90... you're not very old yet, according to the Holy Spirit. So just relax. He heard all that his sons did, which was stealing food from the offerings, eating raw meat. They were thugs. They were absolute thugs there in the offering scene. And then beyond that, it tells us here how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They're hitting on church women. They're sexually involved with women that were coming to the temple for the purpose of worship. Whether they're vulnerable women, single women. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, if you're a single guy and you come here because you're trying to connect, you have first of all, you have some big problems. You have some older brothers here that love our sisters, and this is a hospital. Make no bones about it, okay? The women here are not here to prey upon, P-R-E-Y. Clear? Is that clear? There's enough of that shenanigans goes on in church, and it's not okay. That's your sister. Get to know her. Pray for her. Keep your distance. Keep her distance. If you want a wife, be a man that has something spiritually to offer a wife. That's a huge thing. But just so you know, the single women of this church are not available like that, to use, try out, like it's some kind of used car, and then just throw away and go to the next one. That's absolutely unacceptable behavior. Ladies, 2023, same goes for you. The single men in this church that are here trying to grow, who have a vulnerability, they are not here for you to prey upon either. They're trying to grow. They're trying to get to know the Lord, and it's a big distraction sometimes, church can be. When all that's going on behind the scenes. And we've got to create a holy environment. Now listen, if real God-ordained love and marriage comes out of a church, I can't think of a better scenario, man. When two people fall in love who are serving the Lord together, that is awesome, right? That's an awesome thing. We're not against marriage. That would be weird. But I'm talking about the sexual stuff and the sinful stuff and the dating like the world does it in the church. It's not acceptable. And here you have two priest sons that were literally sexually engaged with the women that came there. We don't know that they came there for any other reason but to offer to the Lord. But here their examples are, these two young, stunning priest kids who I'm sure when they came into it thought, man, these guys gotta have a relationship with God, right? They gotta be. And then it wasn't very long where they were talking them into things, probably in the name of the Lord, that were completely sinful and completely vile. It's just not okay, man. And too much of that stuff happens in church. Tragically, and I hate to do it, but as much as I read the polls, the Barna polls and the Pew polls, seems like the horrible statistics of the world are identical, actually, to the statistics in the church. That shouldn't be, man. We're supposed to be different. We really are. So lovingly hear that as a rebuke if necessary, or a challenge not to go in that direction. Because purity is important, guys. God's blessing is important. Oh yeah, one more thing. Listen, if you're a young man that's involved with a young lady, or an old man involved with an older lady, if you're single and you're pursuing a relationship, and you decide to have sex. Ah, you know, we love each other. No, we're not married yet, but we're moving in that direction. You decide to have sex, which is in violation, by the way, to what God intends. You probably know that. You have just dramatically compromised your ability to lead that relationship, my brother. You know that. Because when and if you get it together and you fall in love with Christ and you guys are on the other side of marriage and now that part's okay, but you decide one day to take a big breath and try to lead your family spiritually. Maybe your wife is going in this direction, has made this decision, and before God, you're in the Word, you're like, nah, it's just not going to work. And you voice your opinion, you start to lead. Guess what? Why is that going to be challenging? Oh, come on, save it. I know who you really are. Who are you pretending to be? When it comes to your need and your feeling and your want, you put that before God. I know firsthand that your leadership is compromised. You're going to have to work twice as hard, man, to regain that respect. It's possible, by the way. You can do it. You can do it. I did. I had to show and demonstrate my wife through a season of humility and brokenness that I really did have a relationship with God. I did my relationship with my wife before marriage all wrong. All wrong. Wasn't walking with the Lord. And it is by the grace of God that our relationship is what it is today. But boy, there's a lot of work ahead of you when you compromise on that foundational level, I'm telling you. God's way is best. There is such wisdom in honoring and following the Lord, I'm telling you. I'd ask you to think about that. These young men, they were a mess. And their dad, which is worse, is privy to all this and allowed them to continue in the role of priest. There's the problem, see? Look what it says in verse 23. And he said unto them, Why do you such things? I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. And boy, nothing's changed there, right? There isn't a pastor in the world that needs to be on Facebook. He's going to hear it by all the people. Anything, any problem in the church, any compromise, any sin, one person you can guarantee knows about it. It's your pastor, which makes things really awkward sometimes. But people are faithful to report to me all the filth of the community. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Me too, trust me. All right? People say, why aren't you on Facebook? I couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it, man. And I don't need it because you're on Facebook. You're going to tell me anyway. But it seems very clear. Some of that's just joking. I'm not trying to be mean. Some of that's 75% of that was a joke. At least 25% truth, by the way. But here, guys, it seems that Eli was privy to his son's sin, not because he had a relationship with him, not because he checked up on them, not because he was readily involved or overseeing them. It actually seems that Eli is becoming aware of his own son's sin right there in the temple precincts, by the way. Why? Because other people are reporting. Do you know what your boys are doing? Do you know what they're involved with? And it seems like there were very many reports like that. Which is heartbreaking for any dad, right? And Eli didn't handle this properly, as we're about to see. But that's hard news for any dad. I will say they were raised different. Eli certainly modeled something different. But it seems like these boys just weren't having it, just weren't allowing dad's example to weigh in on the way they were going to live their life. They let the world around them be their greatest influence, not their own father. That's tragic from my perspective. That's real tragic. So, Eli is aware. Look at verse 24. No, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, then the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? You know what Eli is saying to his boys? You burn a man. You do something wrong against your neighbor, then you at least have a defense. You can go through the court system. But if you sin directly against God, which a priest would be doing, you're defenseless. There's no one to stand between you and God. Of course, this is pre-Christ, right? This is pre-Christ. We do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, according to 1 John chapter 2. But the point is, these men were sinning directly against God by involving their sin in the act of offering and worship there at the temple. This would be a pretty significant sin. I don't believe all sin is equal in God's eyes. That's a kind of a strange concept, actually. All sin is payable by death, right? The wages of sin is death. But the notion that some of us have taken from that, that all sin is equal in God's eyes, why is there different offerings? Why is there different restitution? Why does it say in the scriptures, according to Jesus, some will experience a more tolerable hell than others? All sin is not equal in God's eyes. There's varying degrees of sin, actually. That's what the scriptures teach. And we've got kind of a weird rated G version of that. It makes us feel good, right? All sin is equal. I stole a Werther's original. You killed somebody. But it actually doesn't work that way. Okay? Doesn't work that way. These men were guilty of sinning directly against the Lord. And their dad's telling them, he's not removing them from office, which is what he should have done, but he's telling them, you're defenseless in light of that. Okay. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. That was the result. They are quickly, little did they know, moving towards an untimely death. That's the judgment of God. Verse 26 says, And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. That's the third time we've seen this in one chapter. We keep hearing about this saga behind the scenes between Eli and his sons. We keep hearing about the sin and the compromise. And yet, all the while, right in the middle of that, we keep seeing over and over again this child Samuel growing and thriving. A couple cool things. First of all, Samuel is growing in favor with the Lord. That is a phrase that is describing spiritual growth, okay? It's important for us to grow spiritually. How can you grow spiritually? Four things you have to have in your life to grow spiritually. Ready? Acts 2:42. You got to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the word of God, the breaking of bread, that communion with the Lord, fellowship and prayer. Those are the four ingredients that have to be in the recipe if anyone is to grow spiritually speaking. That's how the early church did it. But it's important that we understand that, guys, to grow spiritually, and Samuel certainly did. He grew in favor of the Lord. But simultaneously to this, and don't miss this, he grew in favor also with men, which is huge. So check it out, guys. As he's growing spiritually, he's growing simultaneously, socially. And don't give me that, growing spiritually, but you don't want to spend time with people. If your relationships are suffering, sometimes we in our mind think, I don't need people. I just need me and Jesus, that's it. Actually, it doesn't work that way. An indication of spiritual growth is actual good, healthy, social relationships. As I grow closer to Jesus, guess what I care more and more about? You. And learning how to talk to you. And caring about winning unsaved people. Being kind as I speak. Not being judgmental, but being compassionate and merciful. My social skills actually reflect my spiritual growth. You can't be a monastic spiritual giant. You're a social being. You live in a social world. God has called us to a great commission, which means going into the world and interacting with people and discipling people, preaching the gospel. If your social skills are lacking, that's also an indication of a lack of spiritual growth. It's true. And I think God intends, and it's God's will, that both are happening in our life, okay? That my spiritual growth and my social development grows together. And that you can see that absolutely over and over. Even it says of Christ himself in Nazareth, and he grew physically, spiritually, and socially, and you see the three of those working in sync. You can read about that in the early chapters of Matthew. Let's very quickly deal with this issue of psychology. I just want to bring it up, okay? You know, a lot of people would just say very black and white that psychology is a science. I would say, as your pastor, if you care, that I believe that psychology is a pseudoscience. It's not a science like biology or geometry. It's not a science where every time you put these ingredients in this test tube, it always has the same result. It's not a science that follows, and hear me, the scientific method. It's always measurable, it's always repeatable, it always has the same result. It is not a science like that. It is a pseudoscience. I think it's very legitimate to observe human behavior, but check it out once again. You have Samuel, you have Hophni, two young men living in the exact same environment, and you have two very different outcomes. Here's why psychology can never be a concrete science. Because in the human development, you always have a human will involved. You can have identical twins that grow up in the exact same environment, the same exact ingredients, they're exposed to the same trauma or the lack thereof, and you have two identical twins with the same genetic material, and they go in very different moral directions. Why? Because the human will, you can't get a beat on that thing. You can't understand the human heart completely. There's observable things that I think are very good and wise. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm telling you, God said when it comes to the human heart, it's desperately wicked, it's deceitful, and guess what the next phrase is? Who could know it? Who can know the human heart? It's so complex. It's so complicated. Sin is so complicated. So I think we have to, as we counsel people and seek to understand people, I think all good pastors, all good counselors have to ultimately defer to the Maker and say, this one's yours. Give him your word. Give him your wisdom. Give him your counsel. You're a wonderful everything, but you certainly are a wonderful counselor. This one's yours. So if you're taking psych classes in school, pay close attention. It can absolutely contribute to a great career in helping people, but make sure you filter everything through the Word of God, but make sure you understand what God's Word says about human behavior and things like that. Two people can grow up in the same environment and can head in very different directions. Verse 27, there came a man of God. He doesn't have a name, but he seems to be an early seer or a prophet. He certainly has a message from God. That much is clear. There came a man from God unto Eli, and he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father? He's speaking of Aaron, the first high priest, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be, notice, my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? That's rhetorical. Eli would in his mind go, that's right. Okay, yes, that's true. But there's a very important emphasis here. Here Eli is going to be rebuked by this prophet, and ultimately he's going to be rebuked by God because of the way he's done, not his priestly duty, but actually because of the way he's done dad, the role of dad. And it ignored a calling on his life in many ways. And here this prophet reminds him of, I want to remind you of something. The first priest that came to the forefront, his name was Aaron. God anointed him to be his priest, to wear his clothing, and to do his will. Nothing's changed, by the way. As God calls a man to pastoral leadership. It's his people, his cause, his work, his will. I think we need to be very careful in positions of leadership from using possessive terms. My ministry, my church, my guys. I hear some pastors do that. Man, it makes my hair stand up on my neck. I'll get my guys right on that. Get a grip, dude. Get a grip. You don't have guys. You barely have a life if you're in the ministry. I know better, okay? Your guys belong to Jesus. I'm telling you, I don't have a church. This is what Jesus said. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I get to serve his church. I get to share his word, which I get it. I don't deserve that privilege. I don't deserve that role. But I get to do it because he's called me to do it. But I think that's important. And maybe if you're not a pastor, you think that maybe is a small little detail that's not that significant. I'm telling you it is. I'm telling you it is. When I hear pastors start to use possessive terms like that, I'm telling you, that's just one step away from going from David, the servant of the Lord, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David sent for this and sent for that. He's just snapping his fingers and getting served. And now they all exist to bless the king instead of the king existing to bless the people. It's backwards. And it's one major compromise away from ruining everything. That's the truth. God is reminding Eli, this is my thing, Eli. You belong to me. But yet Eli, in his physical weight, is proof of it. He is allowed his gluttony and his fleshly appetites to determine how he does ministry. And he's getting the best for himself. He's very entitled at this point, the high priest. And he's he might have some principles. He might have some good things to say. But he sees himself as entitled to the best things of the flock. And his physical weight even bears this, okay? Is evident of this. God's going to deal with that. Okay, these are my people. This is my work. The clothes you're wearing are mine. You know, all of it's mine. That's the idea. And did I give unto the house of the Father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and don't miss this, and honored your sons above me, to make fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. All right, dads, listen to that. You know, my biggest problem with you, Eli, as my priest, is you have honored your sons above me. You've let your sons, you've let your own kids run how your house operates and looks. You have desired to be a fun dad and always give your sons what they need and want. You, because you're in ministry, probably feel bad. Oh, we're always going to church, we're always going to the temple, and all their other friends are doing this and doing that, and you cave to it. Because here's the truth, and let me remind you of this, church. God never calls one man into ministry. He calls a family into ministry. And it's not unless the entire family, yes, every member, is on board with that, does it work well. But we can get caught up with that, man, as parents. We can see all the fun, quote-unquote, that the world is having, even that the church is having, the civilians within church. And it's really easy to feel the pressure as a dad to give in to that and honor our sons before and above honoring the Lord. We can cave. Listen, I know God has put a call on my life as a pastor, and I'm telling you right now, that makes domestic life challenging at times. It really does. My family hears no way more than I want to tell them no. And I'm just being real with you. You know, I said it's important to be real on Wednesday night. I'm just being transparent. But I'm telling you right now, it is hard as a dad sometimes to say no to the camping trip or the outing when I got a funeral. You know, imagine, though, what the church would look like if the pastor said, I'm not doing your funeral. You might have a need someday where you want your pastor, the one who fed you the word of God, to be the one that buries your husband or buries your wife or, God forbid, buries your children. right? You want your pastor involved with that. After 25 years of ministry, I just know how that works. There are many, many times where I've looked at my sons and said, "Man, I'm sorry, boys, I just can't be there. Can't do it. I got to meet this need." It's the call God has placed on our life. And I'm always quick to remind them of that. And 95% of the time, my sons have risen to that. They get it. They do. And I'm proud of my boys. There's a lot of sacrifice in a ministry home. There really is. But sometimes it's a conflict. Sometimes I have to go through that all again and remind them. And it's not always easy. And sometimes, because, you know, many of you have the freedom to go and travel and do things with your family. And please don't hear this as bitter. But because of that, that puts more pressure on a ministry home. Do you know what I mean? And then sometimes in leadership. And sometimes in leadership, it's challenging too. Because you're like, "Oh man, I wish these guys could share the load a little more. But I know, they want to have fun. They want to do things with their kids. I get it." And all I'm saying is, all over again, guys, we can't neglect seeking first the kingdom. And something has to give, right? If we're going to seek first the kingdom, if we're going to respond to a call on our life, we can't honor our kids over our God, right? We can't let their wishes and their wants and their complaints and even sometimes their dreams, we can't let that. And it's a struggle, because I'm a man pleaser by nature. I want to bless. Believe me, I do. I love to give. I love to bless. I love to have fun. But there is so many times as a dad where I'm like, "Man, I want to do this. My flesh wants to do this. The dad in me that loves my sons wants to do this. But I absolutely know if I do that, I would be violating or in disobedience to what God has called me to. I can't neglect this, guys. Jesus Christ has saved me from hell. I was on a fast track to it, too. Believe me, I was. He rescued me. And then with my rescue came a responsibility. If I could run away from it, I would. If I could shirk it, I would. I can't. I have to be the pastor God's called me to be. And Eli's in trouble with God. I don't want to be there personally, man. I don't want to be in a place where God's like, "Man, you had some awesome boys, Aaron, but you put them before me. You said no to me and yes to them. And you cared too much about being liked by your kids." I got a theory, man. If you're a good dad, they'll like you when they're older and they get it themselves. But it's dad first, friend second. It's mom first, friend second. And I think this culture has it backwards. Don't you guys? I think you would agree with that. I think this culture has it real backwards, man. We want to be friends with our kids so bad. We want to have a good time. We want to bless them. We want to give them some good memories. But God hasn't called us to that ultimately. He's called us to be a dad. And that there's some discipline and some authority and some rebuke and some warning that comes with being dad. And it's not always easy. It's not always received well from sons. Sometimes we get it like, "Man, this kid is really having a blast and all that. This kid is on the top of his game. Man, this kid, all of his friends are like, 'Man, awesome, awesome.' But I got to be the bearer of bad news and I got to bring the reality check to this kid. I don't want to do it. I'd rather just say, 'Way to go, kid. I'm with you.' But deep down, I know where this could potentially go. And dad has to bring that reality check. Man, that's a drag sometimes. Right, dads? We don't get the praise, right, that we want. But we got to be a dad and say, "All right, everyone's really happy for you. You did this. You scored there. You made this investment. It panned out. But here's what you need to hear from dad's perspective. This could actually kill you. If this going down that road could actually take you out of ministry. This could actually create distance between you and God. I know you don't want to hear that right now. Can't you ever say anything?" Oh, we get it a lot, don't we, dads? And we have to be made of something, dads. We can't be flowers. We can't be soft as dads. We have to pound through some of that stuff. We have to take the rebuke. We have to take the tears. We got to take the "you never," which is always an exaggeration. "You always" and "you never." We hear that stuff, and we want to bring the history lesson. No, never. always? Don't you, Dad? Don't you want to vindicate that or write that? But that's part of being a dad, man. And you got to have a backbone to be a dad in 2023. You got to be a sounding board. But it's important, man. Our life as dad does not exist to create fun for our kids. Our life as dad is to teach those kids right and wrong. If we have some fun along the way, praise God for that. But I'm telling you, in eternity, we'll have our fill of fun, right? We'll have our fill of fun. And it's my honest prayer that in eternity, I'm going to have 8 sons with me that say, at that point, man, you were a real jerk down there. Yeah, you bet that I was. But thank you for being honest. Thank you for telling me the truth. Thank you for making sure you gave me the bad news and told me what I needed to hear, even though it wasn't what I wanted to hear. That's the kind of dad I'm determined to be. And by the grace of God, I will be. But Eli's in huge trouble here, dads. Quite an accusation. You honored your sons above me. To make yourselves, plural, that's all 3 of you, fat. You use your position that I gave you as a gift to serve me, and you used it for selfish gain. That's not okay. Never okay with God. Wrapping this up, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I think you can figure out where the family of Eli was at. God saw them as despising him at this point. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm, that's their influence, the arm of your father's house, that there shall not be an old man in your house. So this family is not going to thrive, it's not going to prosper, it's not going to go forward. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from my altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. That is to say, his sons are going to die in their prime, which they're about there. They're about there, actually, just around the corner. This shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy 2 sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall both of them, die. And I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. By the way, ultimately that is none other than Jesus Christ, our high priest, just so you know. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in your house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. That is, he is superior to you, this eternal priest that's being referred to. And shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. So a curse on Eli's family. It will not go any further. It will not be prosperous. And a promise of a better priest that would one day come. Anointed forever, which is ultimately a prophecy of Christ. So there you have it, guys. There's 1 Samuel chapter 2, a rebuke to a dad, a promise of Christ. Now we'll get into the narrative of 1 Samuel next week, chapter 3. Thanks, Lord, for just a chance to be together as a family. Thanks for the testimonies, Lord, and the courage behind some of these people that shared and the requests, Lord. And we pray you would help us by your Spirit to remember the things that were mentioned this evening. We want to continue to pray and continue to seek you on behalf of our church family. And Lord, would you bless your word to our memory? Would you bless your word, Lord, in terms of our meditation of it? Bless the families in this room, Lord, and may the dads in this room be the priests of their home, the pastors of their home. And may all of us honor you above all. Seeking first the kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, and I commit that to you. I pray that, Lord, that you would hold us to that. Bless our fellowship now, Lord, as we visit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.